Let's come before our God in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we come once again before you to confess you as the holy, the awesome, and the almighty God. You created the heaven and the earth. You give us life and breath so that we may live before you. And we come in thanksgiving, not only for how you created us, created our bodies, created the world which we may enjoy, but you have made us a new creation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that through your Spirit we are being recreated into the image of him. Lord, we thank you for such a great gift. We come to you in prayer, O Lord, in prayer for our nation. We think of our Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, and our Premier, Brian Pallister. Lord, we pray that you may be with these men and strengthen them in the task that you have called them to. Lord, we pray that you may protect your church. The governments of our land are not always kind, are not always looking for your righteousness. We pray that you may provide her with leaders that are able to stand on the firm ground of your word, and they might not turn to the right way or the left, but rather may stick to the way of Jesus Christ as he taught us. And we pray that you may continue to provide men to preach the gospel for the sake of your church. We know that we think of the church in Canada and we see how she is filled with heresy, filled with schism, and Lord, we pray that you may work in her, that she may return to you. Lord, we think of the persecuted church around the world. We hear reports often from Africa about children or Christians being slaughtered, from the Middle East. You hear of government crackdown in China, in India. Lord, in all these places, preserve your people. Strengthen their hearts in the face of such anger at your righteousness and at the gospel of peace. And we pray that you may work in the hearts of your people, that they may be willing to continue to confess your name in the face of such opposition. Lord, we pray that we may have in our own hearts a zeal for your house. We pray that you may continue to bind us together by your Holy Spirit in love, that love you speak of in Ephesians 4, binding us together as a body of Christ. So that we may exemplify that unity of faith and love that you call your church to. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to our scripture reading for today. We'll be reading from Psalm 85, and then we'll turn to Romans 6, verse 14 to 7, verse 6. Let's begin with Psalm 85. Let's now hear the word of the Lord. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. And Selah tells us to go back to verse 1 again. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. And let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So far, the reading of God's word. And let's turn now to Romans 6. We'll actually begin at verse 12, not at verse 14. Paul has taught about baptism, that we're baptized into the death of Christ, so that by faith we may be brought into the life of Christ. And he uses that to warn us to sanctify our bodies to our Lord Jesus Christ. So starting at verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin, and this is our text, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And we continue as Paul explains what it means that we're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, and that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So far, the reading of God's Word. Beloved in the Lord, the simple words of Romans 6, verse 14, "I am not under the law, but I am under grace," are one of those passages that are a battlefield between various Christian groups. What is Paul saying here? Is he saying the people of Israel were not under grace? Is he saying that we do not need the law anymore? The sermon is actually part of a series that we are doing at Ambassador on what changed in Jesus Christ. And in this sermon, we focus on the question of what happened to the law. What happened to the law of Moses when Jesus Christ died and rose again? Today we will see that Jesus Christ came to put those who were under the law under grace, with the result that the law no longer condemns. And here we see the effect of the doctrine of justification, that our God no longer condemns us. There is no condemnation, says Paul in chapter 5, for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is the central change that came in Christ. Christ delivers us from the condemnation of the law. That's our theme for today. Christ delivers us from the condemnation of the law. First, we'll look at law and grace. What do those two words mean here in this context? And second, we'll look at the words, "Sin will have no dominion over you." Something that, yes, an Old Testament saint could say, but now we have certainty of that because there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. "Sin will have no dominion over you because you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, sometimes to understand the precise point that Paul is making, we must first understand what he isn't saying. There are interpretations you will hear of what Paul is saying here that are very plausible. And Paul makes similar points in other parts of Scripture. However, Paul's words here might be teaching something else. So we're going to do something a little different with this sermon. I want to walk through two interpretations that don't get Paul quite right here. And then we're going to go to what Paul is actually saying. So let's imagine our first interpreter. He wants to focus on law and grace as two different principles. We're under the law when we look to the law for salvation. If we look to the law as the way of salvation, we will not avoid the dominion of sin because the law can only condemn. Rather, we're under grace. We stand in grace because we look to Christ and his righteousness. Sin cannot have dominion over us. And there are certain places in Scripture where Paul uses the terms law and grace like this. But is that what Paul is saying here? The problem with this interpretation comes when you read through the rest of the passage. Paul begins, immediately following verse 14, by explaining that you're a slave to the one you obey. This means that this cannot be a lawless grace. For being under grace, we are made slaves to God, which means that we obey God rather than sin. Sin cannot have dominion over us. Paul contrasts those who are slaves to righteousness and those who are slaves to sin. This is the principle that you are called to obey. Notice he's not contrasting under the law to under grace. Those under the law, that phrase, can still be slaves to righteousness. After all, Christ himself was born under the law. He is explaining what it means to be under grace and why, being under grace, sin will have no dominion over you. And this suggests that the law and grace are not simply two principles. Paul's second example explaining what 6 verse 14 means comes in chapter 7. And here he compares law and grace to two marriages that follow one another. He explains to his listeners, you were married to the law. When you are married, you are bound to your spouse until either you or your spouse dies. And in this case, you died. You died in the cross of Christ, and so you were freed from the law. Having died with Christ to the law, you are now under Christ. To be under Christ is to be under grace. So now you are bound to the resurrected Christ. This means that you may look to Christ and continually bring all your sins to die on the cross in Him. You don't need to continue to bring sacrifices because Christ has given complete satisfaction from all our sin. Our first interpreter has run into another problem. He wants to hold law and grace as two principles of salvation, the law which cannot save and grace which can. Paul has shown that law and grace here are two periods. The period of the law is fulfilled through the death of Christ, which inaugurates a new covenant directly tied to the grace of Christ shown on the cross. Does this mean that the people of Israel, who were under the law, had no grace? That they had to be saved by the law until the time that Jesus came? This can't be so, for the Old Testament is full of the grace of God. Christ did not change the fact that the people of God were saved by faith. In Romans 4, we're told that Abraham was saved by faith, not the law. Faith, not directly in Christ, but faith in the promise that Christ was coming. And further, those who were circumcised and followed in the faith of Abraham were saved by faith and not by the law, even though they were under the law, waiting for the point when Christ would come and they would be brought under grace. Now our second interpreter steps in. Yes, he says, law and grace are two periods. We have the period where Israel was under the administration of the law of Moses, and you have our period where we are under the administration of Christ through the gift of the Spirit. The key here is sin will no longer have dominion over you. Ignoring a small portion of Israel, this interpreter wants to emphasize that the majority of Israel was always moving away from God. They were always sinning, and that led to more sin, though, so that they wandered further away from God. The people of Israel were under the dominion of sin, because the law could not keep the people of Israel from the condemnation of sin. The problem was they didn't have the Spirit. Now, under grace, we have the Spirit of the resurrection working in the power of God. And this was all foretold in the teaching of Jeremiah 31, where God promises a new spirit and a law written in his people's hearts. We also have the promise of God in Deuteronomy 30 that he will circumcise the hearts of his people when they return from exile. All these prophecies suggest that there will be a greater closeness to God and a greater guard from returning to the way of sin. Whereas the people of Israel have often wandered before, God will set up greater insurances that they remain in him. Like the first interpretation, there's a lot of truth to what our second interpreter is saying. In Jesus Christ, God has come closer than ever before. The gracious rain that poured down in the Old Testament has become a downpour, a river at Pentecost. The problem here is the dramatic break that is made between the time before Christ and the time after Christ. The prophecies that are mentioned, first of all, refer to the time when Israel returned from exile. God promises to circumcise the heart of Israel and to have a new outpouring of the Spirit when the remnant of Israel is brought home from Babylon. According to the prophecy, the Spirit was already working circumcision in the hearts of Israel 500 years before Christ. Because Paul teaches that anybody who would be saved needs the work of the Spirit, every Israelite who believed had the Spirit in some sense. Not in the full sense that we have the Spirit today, but in some sense. Besides, even when Israel was under the law, there was a promise that sin would not have dominion over the people of Israel. Though they didn't have the fullness of the Spirit and did not yet know the sacrifice of Christ, they had this promise if they would live by faith. If they would live according to the promise that God had given them. We can see this in the Psalms. David calls on God to cleanse him and purge him in Psalm 51. He sees that through the sacrifice of a broken spirit, he will enjoy the salvation of God once again. We see in Psalm 51 a certainty that God will give him victory. He says in verse 12 and 13, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways." In Psalm 119, David, under the law, sees the law as something that brings hope. And even revival, because he looks to the Lord who has given the law. Psalm 85, which we read, gives another example. The sons of Korah pray that the Lord will restore his people once again. The sons of Korah are confident that steadfast love and faithfulness have met, and that righteousness and peace kiss each other. They are confident that the Lord will restore Israel and that in the Lord sin will not have dominion. This is because the Lord has already forgiven the iniquity of his people and covered their sin in the past. This is all based on a future promise, but it's something that's already happening during the time Israel is under the law. So what's new here? What does it mean that the people of God are no longer under the law but under grace? Why should that give the people of God new confidence in the fact that sin will no longer have dominion over the people of God? It's because of the nature of the death of the Son of God. He covered all sins. All sins. Not just in the past, but in the future. Not only for the sake of the nation of Israel, but for the sake of the world. Christ took away the condemnation of the law when God resurrected Christ, proving that his sacrifice was truly acceptable. And that brings us to our second point. Sin will have no dominion over you. You see, there was always a tension in the past. There was always a tension in the nation of Israel. Yes, Israel's sins were covered. God had instituted the tabernacle and the sacrifices for the sake of Israel. They were ways that Israel could come and have communion with God. Yet the sacrifices, they couldn't definitively take care of sin. They couldn't take care of our sinful nature, our corruption. Sin would come back and a new sacrifice would have to be made. You receive forgiveness from God and then the law would condemn you again. Soon you would be bringing a new sacrifice into the temple. And your sinful nature, again, never fully dealt with. There was a continual condemnation. This problem was magnified when the worship of the temple was corrupted because it brought up the question of whether God would continue to cover Israel's sin. We can think of the grief in Israel was that when the temple was destroyed the first time, or even before that, when the tabernacle left Israel, when the Ark of the Covenant left Israel. Remember the name of that son that is born that is time, Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. This is why Isaiah cries out to God in Isaiah 64, praying that he would show his righteousness again. And Israel in Jesus' day is upset for similar reasons. They know that the worship of God is corrupted. Jesus himself calls the temple a den of robbers. Is that a place where the righteousness of God can live? Is that a place where you can truly receive covering for sin when the worship of God is corrupted? When will somebody come to take care of sin, and not just the regular sins we do in every day, but the root and the branch of sin? And this is where the doctrine of justification comes in. Justification is the declaration that we are not guilty, and more than that, a declaration that we have always kept God's commandments. When did God justify? Where did God justify? God justifies in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ where God declares the verdict of not guilty over the representative of the true Israel. We see this in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And the phrase that interests us is vindicated by the Spirit, which means justified in or by the Spirit. When was this? When God raised him from the dead. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God tells his people, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You can have life in him. You can have justification. God will apply that verdict of justification to you as well when you have faith in him. That's why Paul can say in Romans 4, verse 24 and 25, That's righteousness. God's righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. We who believe in Christ share in the verdict the Lord gave over his resurrection. All Christ's works are counted as ours. As the Heidelberg Catechism says concerning the benefits of our Lord's resurrection, we share in his righteousness. Think of it this way. In the future, Christ will judge the heavens and the earth. In Christ's resurrection, we already have the certainty that God's verdict over us will be welcome, good, and faithful servant. God has taken that verdict that belongs to the future and has declared all those who believe in his Son as righteous, as fully fulfilling the word of God. The Old Testament saints were counted righteous by faith. But historically speaking, they were not yet justified. They had not yet been vindicated from the attacks of the accuser or Satan because they were waiting for the sacrifice that would cover all sin, that would take the place of their sinful nature. They could be confident that the Lord would save them because he was a faithful God and has proved himself to be faithful. They trusted in the promise, and the Lord counted them as righteous in trust. They were counted righteous because the promise would be fulfilled by the sacrifice of Christ. And by that sacrifice, their sin would finally be dealt with. So that, as Paul boldly proclaims in chapter 5, verse 1, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Paul's words then in Romans 6, verse 14, are meant to comfort you. He's just called you to present your members as instruments for righteousness. We know from Romans 7, that's always a struggle for the Christian in fighting against his own flesh. And he calls you to practice the freedom that you have in Christ through obedience to his Lord. And he wants to comfort you in that fight, in seeking Christ's righteousness. He wants to comfort you in that by reminding you of Christ's work. That as the Christian, you're no longer under the law, you're under grace. And that's what will give you the strength to continue to do good works. That's what different various theologians mean when they say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Because of the resurrection of Jesus and the work of the Spirit, the Christian may have happy and joyful confidence in following Christ. The Christian is no longer under the law. The law was a constant reminder to the Jew of God's wrath and condemnation. It was a reminder that he had to continue to bring his sacrifices to the temple to cover sin. He trusted that God would preserve the continual work of the priests, sacrificing animals day and night before the Lord. The Christian has one sacrifice that has taken care of all sin, and that means he's constantly under grace. He doesn't have to add anything to the cross of Christ. The Jew, he did have the promise that sin would not have dominion over him, but he didn't fully see the reality of that truth. There was always the possibility that condemnation would break through because of the failure of the people, of the Jewish people, to hold to the purity and the holiness that God had called them to. This was the reality of the time of Samuel, where the sons of Eli committed abominations in the temple of God and so were punished. This was again a reality in the time of Jeremiah, where the temple was filled with false gods and had to be destroyed. And this was a reality in the time of Christ, where the temple had become a den of thieves. Now we have a Lord who is himself, possesses incorruptible flesh, and is in an incorruptible heaven in the throne room of God. Now the justice of God has been accomplished. The righteousness of God has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. In former times, we would have looked to the law to receive mercy. The law was how God established his righteousness upon earth. Now we have a far greater revelation of God. The Word has become flesh. The Son of God has taken on the form of a slave for our sake. He lived under the law and fulfilled the law so that the law could not condemn him. Yet he was condemned by those who were stewards of the law so that he became a body of sin for our sake. And that means that our body of sin, all our actual sin, all our sinful nature, all the evil things that we do may be crucified on the cross of Christ. And because of who Jesus Christ is, his sacrifice on the cross is irreversible. He died under the law so that we may die to the law.
when we're baptized, we're buried with him.
That's what Paul teaches in the first part of Romans 6. We are saying through performing baptisms that we have died with Christ. The old man, the sinner that's in us, has been condemned to death in the cross of Christ, so that there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we died, says Paul in Romans 7, the contract that put us under the law was null and void. Now we're bound to Jesus Christ so that we stand in grace, so that we're under grace instead of under the law. And we continually come to Christ on the basis of his sacrifice, seeking forgiveness of sins with the confidence that he will not only forgive those sins, but renew us. That's why Paul is so quick to declare against the idea that we're free to sin because we're under grace. Paul is speaking to Christians. But in a sense, what he says is it applies to both those under the grace and under the law. God bought you. God bought the Jews, redeemed them from the land of Egypt. The difference is now God has bought us and bound us to righteousness in a way that is complete. As Christ said on the cross, it is finished. That's what it means to be under grace. The whole point, again, is to give us comfort in our fight against sin. God has redeemed us. That means sin will not have dominion over us, even as we experience sin in our lives. Even as we experience sin, we know that we have an advocate who sits at the right hand of God, who has given an offering for the sins of the world. We have been delivered from sin, and so we seek to commit our members, our mind, our hands, our hearts, our feet to Christ and to do good. So what changed? In Christ's resurrection, God declared his Son to be righteous so that we may be righteous in him. And that means we have an irreversible declaration of forgiveness in him. In Christ, there is no condemnation before God. What changed? In Christ, we are delivered forever from the condemnation of the law. We're no longer under the law, but we are under grace. All glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's come before God in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that you may provide us with your Holy Spirit to remind us daily of the fact that we are under grace. And so give us confidence in knowing that our sin is gone forever in the cross of Christ, and that we are free to do good in your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.